James has a lot to say about the Spirit of God. It was written by the brother of Christ, who was the overseer or the bishop in Jerusalem, and it was written just 2 years before his death. There's an awful lot of wisdom within the book itself, but if you go to the commentaries, you will find that they will tend to tell you that it's very disjointed. It hasn't got a particular theme within it, and it just goes from one subject to another. As I mentioned to you, though, that it's, in fact, if you look at the entire book as a whole, you find that there is a theme, and it works towards the latter part of chapter 5. If you go to the back end of chapter 5, it seems to come down to about verse 13, almost like a focal point, and it says, "Is any man among you afflicted?" Now, it's been talking about trials, and it then starts to give specific instructions. "Is any among you afflicted? Then let him pray." And prayer really is the key in a large degree. If we have difficulties and trials, then that is the way forward. "Is any merry? Then let him sing psalms." And if you notice it talks in the beginning of that verse, "Go to now, you rich men, weep and howl." And it also talks about how the rich in that is made low in verse 10 of chapter 1. If you go and read the psalms, you'll find that they tend to be sobering. A lot of people read that and think, oh, if you're merry, you just go out and you become even more merry. If you go back and read the Psalms are very sobering. And I think that, in fact, it's the reverse is the case. If you're afflicted, you pray, and you, in fact, receive encouragement that way. "Is any sick among you? And then let him call for the elders." And it goes into this specific trial that people go through with sickness, and it talks about how the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, and how Elijah was the same passions as we are, and yet when he prayed, things actually happened. And then the book basically closes. There is no amen at the end, so it indicates that it's not complete. It may well be that it'll become complete later on, after Christ's return. We have enough of this particular book for us and for our use today. So if you look at the preceding chapters of James, leading to that specific conclusion, it lays brick upon brick as it goes through the various chapters. Chapter 1 gives this overview of the trials, of handling trials in the right way. Chapter 2 goes into the key ingredient, or a key ingredient, regarding faith. Chapter 3 talks specifically to the ministry a large degree, and anybody really that prays the prayer of faith, what we need to be remembering. Chapter 4 gives certain keys to answered prayer, and chapter 5 then gives more aspects in somewhat of an overview before ending with this verse 13 on. Now, what I'd like to do today is I'd like to deal with chapter 1. I don't think I'll have any time to go beyond chapter 1. Chapter 1 really contains an enormous amount of information for us. It is something that we do need to understand. And even chapter 1 is broken down into sections. There are 5 sections within it that I've broken it down into. The first goes from about verse 1 down to verse 4. And it talks about the purpose of different types of trial, and the purpose really is that we are to become perfect as God is perfect. And in order to become perfect, God gives us different kinds of trial. It's not just that he tests us and tries us, it's the different types of trial, the range which is being dealt with. From verse 5 to verse 8, it talks about wisdom, and the fact that if we want to understand what's going on, then we need that wisdom, and that wisdom comes from God. That's where we get the understanding when we're going through trials. In verse 9 to verse 12, or into that kind of area, it talks about our position influencing what we need. And people don't understand that even riches can actually be a test, can be a trial, and we need to recognize that that is part of the range of trials, range of tests that we have. And from about verse 13 on to about verse 15, he stresses that whatever God says to us isn't evil. It's not evil. It is something which is for our good, whatever is being said to us. And what is being said often is not just coming from the word of God that we have here within Scripture, it's also what's being said through the trial as well. And this is brought out. And then verse 16 to verse 27 really is telling us to listen when God talks to us. Because in that trial, God will be teaching us. And it is our job, really, to listen to what he has to say. And we do that through Scripture, yes, but we also do it by listening to the trial that we happen to be going through, the difficulties, the life that we happen to be leading, and the way in which God is leading us at the time. So let's go through that particular chapter then, chapter 1. And it starts, James, a servant or a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad, greetings. So it is talking to the 12 tribes. It is interesting that in chapter 2, in verse 2, it says, "For if there comes into your assembly a man with a gold ring," the word assembly there is actually synagogue. So it is talking to the Israelites, Israelite nations, yes, including the 10 tribes, the 10 lost tribes, yes, but it also includes Judah. It also includes Benjamin and Levi, which were in around Jerusalem and then beyond in all the different areas which are scattered abroad, because there are the synagogues, the meeting places. So he's talking to the 12 tribes, he's talking to the Israelites, he's also talking to spiritual Israel. It's very clear that it says in verse 1, for instance, of chapter 2, "My brethren, don't have the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons." That's verse 1 of chapter 2. So it's clear that it's talking to the Israel of God primarily, who are within these 12 tribes scattered abroad. And it is to the church. And certainly it's been recorded and it's been preserved all the way down to our time at this particular time, that we might understand the things that it has for us as well. It then says, verse 2, it says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into different temptations or different trials." Now the stress on that particular aspect is that they are different types of trial. It is not just a case of trials. You don't necessarily just count it all joy when you fall into a trial, but it's the fact that you're going through a range and a spread of trials, because that range and spread will allow us to become perfect and entire, lacking nothing, as it says in verse 4. And God tests us and works with us through different aspects of our lives in order to develop the character that he sees that he needs for that kingdom. So as we go through these different spread of trials, it's what we really need to keep in mind, and counting it all joy, as we do that, as we realize that God is actually working with us going through these different types, this spread, whatever we happen to be going through at that particular time. I hope you've got a marker that you can put in, James, because we'll be obviously coming back and forth between it. But if you want to turn back to Philippians chapter 3, in Philippians chapter 3, it says in verse 7, Philippians 3 verse 7, it says, "What things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yes, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but dung, that I might win Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." Now, as we go through trials, we need to realize this, that what we need is not our righteousness, which is by the law. It's not our righteousness that we keep the law by. It is the righteousness which is by faith. It is the righteousness of Christ. As Mr. Armstrong was bringing out, he's talking about the Holy Spirit and how he has to flow through us like water. It flows through us, and then it manifests itself in the way in which we handle trials. And James is very much into. He brings this out. He certainly deals with this aspect of the way in which we must live. Our priorities. You see, Paul at one time had certain aims and certain goals, and yet he realized that those aims and goals, these human aims and human goals, were absolutely worthless. And he counted those as absolutely nothing. And he set a new range of goals and priorities after conversion. Now, we also must set that new range of goals and priorities after conversion. And the different types of trial will actually help us to achieve those goals and priorities, because it's actually the goals and priorities that God has for us, which we need to be developing. If we go over to 1 Peter chapter 4, 1 Peter chapter 4, it says in verse 12, it says, "Beloved, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial that is to test you, or prove you, or try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory will be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy." Because these range of trials put us through the same kind of needs that we have to develop the character that Christ had, so that we can be there with him, ruling with him, with the same mindset. "If you be reproached for the name of Christ, then happy are you, for the Spirit of glory and the God rests on you. On their part is evil spoken of, but on your part is glorified. But don't let any of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. But if any suffer as a Christian, then let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf." And the word Christian was actually a derogatory term at that time. It was not in any way, shape, or form a term which was uplifting. It was a derogatory term. "For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first begin at us, what will be the end of those that do not obey the gospel of God? If the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and sinner appear? Therefore let them that suffer according to the will of God," notice what it says, suffer according to the will of God, because God works with us through these things, "commit the keeping of their beings to him in well-doing as unto," notice, "a faithful creator." God is in the process of creating his ultimate creation. And when we go through trials, when we go through difficulties, if we handle it properly, the way that we need to, and we recognize that God is there at the point of trial as a faithful creator, creating, as it says back in James, it says, these different trials so that we're able to have the different aspects of our character molded and fashioned. Now, that is the way in which it's done. Now, it's look, for us, it's very difficult because of our perspective. And that really is the heart and core of it. Our perspective has got to change. Our perspective has got to become God-centered instead of self-centered. When our perspective changes, then we can start to handle the trial, whatever it might be, in the right way. If we go on a little bit more, in verse 3 of James chapter 1, it says, "Knowing this, that the testing of your faith works patience." Now, that again is something that we don't particularly like. And I'm sure I'm going to have these words thrown back at me by my wife in certain times in the future. But it does, in fact. The testing of your faith works patience. It's a testing of your faith. It's the way you believe, what you really count as your belief. And that faith has got to be tested. If you turn over to 1 Peter again, notice in 1 Peter chapter 1, just into the next book, and it says in verse 5, in verse 4 it says, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that doesn't fade away, reserved on high for you, or reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith to salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, in which you greatly rejoice. So the rejoicing is looking forward to the ultimate time when that the testing at the moment will in fact receive its reward. In which you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold trials. So the testing of your faith, when it goes, go back to James again, in James 1, where it says in verse 3, it says, knowing this, that the testing of your faith works patience. When we handle that trial correctly, then it will cause us to study, to pray, to fast more. It'll cause us to develop a relationship with God, and that relationship with God will then develop the character that we need. If it goes on to verse 4, it says, but allow that patience to have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, lacking nothing. There's the character that God, as the faithful creator, as it said over in Peter, as the faithful creator, is in the process of creating. So that patience must have its perfect work, that you may be perfect, you may be mature, as the word actually means, ripe as a fruit that's ready to be harvested, and entire, lacking nothing. Now if we go over to Romans chapter 5, Romans chapter 5, let's say, keep a marker over in James. In Romans chapter 5, it says in verse 1, it says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We've got access to God. We can go on our knees before God, and we have peace between the two of us. We have a relationship. By whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So it's looking forward into the glory of God. And not only that, but we glory in trials also, knowing that the trying works patience. And patience, it goes on, experience. Experience, hope. Now these things, remember, the tests or the trials work patience. And each time we are tested in different areas, then the patience becomes experience, because the experience is being tested in different areas. That's why it says in James, rejoice as you fall into different types of trial. And when we've had all those experiences, and we've got the range of trials, we've had the experience of that life, then we have hope. Whenever other trials come along, we can have hope and we can work through them that much easier. And hope does not make ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit that is given to us. That is the way in which we overcome, the way in which we get through the difficulties that we go through, is through that Spirit. As Mr. Armstrong again brought out in this message that we've just heard, we're going to school every day we live. It's one of the things that he said. We go to school every day we live. You and I are being trained. And the testing of our faith is part of the training. It says in chapter 5 of Romans here, over in verse 9, it says, much more then, being justified by his blood, we'll be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, so we have access to God by his death, much more, being reconciled, we'll be saved by his life, and that life is coming through us. There's the Holy Spirit, as it says. It's the love of God that is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit that is given to us, that allows us then to have this life that we lead through the trials. As again Mr. Armstrong brought out, he says the Holy Spirit comes in, but it also flows like water. Again, I was just jotting this down when I was listening to this tape this morning, or this afternoon rather, And it says part of it must go back to God, and part of it must go back to the neighbor, so that we actually handle the trial. All right, let's put it into practicalities. If we've got children, and the children are playing up, how do we actually handle that? Do we allow that spirit that's in us to flow out of us, or do we bottle up the spirit that's in us and we handle it in a carnal and fleshly way? If we have a problem between husband and wife, how do we handle it? Do we bottle up the spirit and just handle it the way we've always handled it in the past, or do we allow that spirit to flow through us? You see, as Mr. Armstrong said, it says the Holy Spirit comes in, but it's must got to flow like water. And it is that spirit through which we are able to handle trials, and it's handling them in a different range. It is a range that we therefore joy in, because it works patience, and that patience must have its perfect work, that we then are entire, lacking nothing, as it says in James. And if it goes on, in notice in verse 12, it says, therefore, as one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed on all men, for that all have sinned. And it then skips over, it says, for as one, in verse 19, it says, one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Now that's not just the sacrifice of Christ. As it says, as we've just read, being reconciled, in verse 10, we're going to be saved by his life. It is that life, through the Spirit of God that flows through us, in the same way as it did within the Christ, who is the anointed one, who'd have the Spirit without measure, that also, it says here, of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense may abound. But when sin abounded, grace did much more abound. In other words, we have that grace from God, that Spirit of God, to overcome and to grow. And we grow through the different things that we've got to go through. That as sin has reigned to death, even so might grace reign through righteousness to eternal life by Christ. So Christ is actually living through us. It's a living word that's in us. What should we say then? Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. That's not what he's saying at all. How will we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Don't you know that as so many as are of us were baptized to Jesus Christ, were baptized to his death? So there is the death of his son being reconciled to God. Therefore, as we are buried with him in baptism to death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in a newness of life. Now, what that means, if we go back to James again, we find that when we have all this different range of trials, we handle them in an entirely different way from our natural and normal way. And if we do handle them, knowing this, it says, verse 3, that the testing of your faith works patience, but allow patience to have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, lacking nothing. Remember that Christ said, it says, you be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And that word means the same. It means to be ripe or mature. That's over in Matthew 5, 48. And just before that section in Matthew 5, right at the end of Matthew 5, Christ is dealing with the changed mindset and how our righteousness has got to exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, if we go on then a little bit more in James, it says, however, if any of you lack wisdom, now why would we lack wisdom? Because here we are, we're in a trial, and we cannot see any joy within it whatsoever. And the chances are we, all of us, do that. And what we need is we need the wisdom to be able to look at whatever we happen to be going through in the right way. So if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that gives to all men liberally and doesn't upbraid, and it shall be given to him. Now, in James, in this same chapter, over in verse 17, which we'll get to, it says, every good gift, every perfect gift is from above, and come down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variableness nor shadow of turning. So, if we're asking God, if we're going to God, asking him for wisdom, we will receive the understanding that we need. You can go back and read how Christ says, you know, if your son asks for a stone, are you going to give him a stone? If he asks for a fish, you're going to give him a scorpion? We don't do that to our children. And what we've got to recognize is that through our life, this faithful creator is creating us. It's his word that lives in us. It's his fashioning, like a potter, that is actually fashioning us to his image, so that we can be actually like it. It's the very Spirit of God that's doing that. Notice what it says in James again. If you turn over the page to James chapter 3, talking about wisdom, notice in verse 15, it says, this wisdom, where he's talking about strife and so on, this wisdom doesn't descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there's confusion and every evil work. So we've got to recognize where, you know, what the wisdom is. But it says the wisdom that is from above is first pure. So it's first of all, it's got to be pure. It's got to be according to God's word. Then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits and without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of those that make peace. So where it comes back in James chapter 1 and in verse 5, where it says, if any of you lack wisdom, then let him ask of God that gives to all liberally and doesn't upbraid, and it shall be given. So in a trial, if we don't see God's hand in it, that's what we've got to do. We've got to go to God and ask. And the rest of the, remember, this chapter is really an introduction to the entire subject. It gives certain points to almost kick us off. And then it goes into, in chapter 4, it talks about you ask and you receive not because you ask amiss. So he elaborates a good deal more about it as he goes through the rest of the chapter, the rest of the book of James. But it is clear that if we keep in mind that the trials that we go through, that God as that faithful creator is working with us, and in order to understand how this is happening, we go in faith to God and ask for the understanding of the wisdom that we need in order to understand it, then God will be faithful to us and give us that wisdom. But it says in verse 6 of chapter 1, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. Now, the word wavering is diakrino. You will also find it over in 1 Corinthians 11, 29, where it talks about not discerning the Lord's body. And it means not separating fully in that particular section, not making two distinct separations. It's diakrino. It's talking about separation. It is dichotomy might be a good English word. But it says over here, it says, let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, nothing, not having two minds, not separating, having a different type of view of things. It says, for he that wavers is like a wave of the sea, driven with a wind and tossed. It says, don't let that man think that he'll receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded, and that double-minded, the word is disukos, or two-breathed, or two-spirited. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Now, this is the problem, that we're asking in wisdom, we're asking for wisdom, but when we ask, many times we'll ask for, please, you know, show me why am I going through this particular trial. But we'll ask to try and see from our perspective. We'll try and get our own perspective, and we won't, as it says over in James 4, it says, you know, you ask and don't receive because you ask amiss, that you might consume it upon what you want. You see, faith the entire subject of the book of James, it actually goes and starts describing faith. It's almost like a catch-22. He mentions here that you must ask in faith, but he hasn't yet defined the type of faith he's going to have to ask in, and he doesn't do that until chapter 2. The type of faith that we need has got to be type of faith in the way in which we walk. If you look in Hebrews 11, and you go through the examples that are given to us in Hebrews 11, and you see, it says, you know, faith is the evidence. Well, we can turn back there into Hebrews 11. But faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's the evidence of the things you don't see. Mr. Armstrong brings out that faith is what you have before you receive what you hope for, what you don't see. But you see, you do have something. And what you have, yes, is the faith. But that faith has got to be a certain type. If all Noah did, when he was warned by God of the things not seen, was sit on his backside and do nothing, he would not be in Hebrews 11. The reason Noah is in Hebrews 11 is because he got out there and he built his boat. That is what he did. And there was the evidence. The evidence of what you can't see, what you cannot see. Not only was that you cannot see the flood, but you can't see the faith that he had, but you can see what he did. And that's the evidence of what's inside him. Same with Abraham. He got off his backside, went left to Ur, and he went off to a place that he didn't know, and he didn't know anything about. And you can go through all of these examples, and you'll find that each one got up and did something. And they did it because of what they believed. So when it says in verse 5 of James chapter 1, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, and it will be given to him. But verse 6 it says, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavers like a sea, the wave of a sea and the wind and tossed, don't let that man think that he's going to receive anything of the Lord. If we are going in, it says a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. If we're going in two different ways at once, if we're going in the world's way and we're trying to go God's way as well, and we reflect in when we ask, you know, show me, give me wisdom, but in fact we're asking in a purely selfish, from a purely selfish point of view, it's saying, look, don't let that man think that he'll receive something of the Lord, because he's not walking in God's way, he's not going in God's way. It is interesting that when we come to the subject of faith, if we turn over to, let's turn back to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. In verse 24, and what if you've got another marker, I suggest you put it in Luke 18 as well. I'm going to have to tear a bit off here, because we'll probably come back to Luke 18 as well from time to time. But in Luke 18, notice in verse 24, and when Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, this is the rich man who was very rich, and he said, look, go and sell everything and distribute to the poor. He said, how difficult, or how hardly shall those that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? For it's easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And those that heard it said, who on earth then can be saved? Who can be saved? And he said, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. Now, when we are looking at what it's saying over here in James, I need some more markers, don't I? we'll ask in faith, nothing wavering. We need to understand that wavering, really, we've got to be able to recognize that God is able to do anything at all. And this, as we go through this subject, the subject of faith is constantly mentioned within the book of James. The problem that we have is that we are tied into this world, and Mr. Armstrong brings it out continually, that we are tied into this physical material world. And in today's society, remember, the reason why we're going through the book of James is because I see the church today not being healed and not having the kind of faith and the power that it had in days gone by. I'd like to read from what Mr. Armstrong says in a minute, because Mr. Armstrong also brings this out, and he also brings out the reason for this. But when we're looking at the subject of faith, we need to understand that God, in fact, has made all things. He is a faithful creator. His word, his spirit, upholds everything that is physical. So whatever it is that we are having a problem with, I mean, we live in a... The only reason why we lack faith, why we're having a trial, because we're physical, is that something is going... It may be mental, it may be certain mental difficulties that we have and our perception of things, but it's a perception of something physical, and that rests on the very word of God. So when we look here in Luke 18, and it says, look, they say, well, you know, it's impossible. And Christ says, look, these things which are impossible with men are possible with God. With God, he says, all things are possible. There is absolutely nothing that God cannot change. Now, when we come to God for healing, and this is what I say, the entire book of James is leading up to something, and one of those sections in which it's leading up to is the subject of healing. What we're asking God to do is to change reality. When we look in the future and we see 1,000 shall fall at your left, at your side, and 10,000 at your right hand, we're going to have a change of reality. And we've got to understand that God is, his word, his spirit, upholds the reality that we have now. So, as Christ said, it says, the things that are impossible with men are possible with God. When, if it is God who is doing it, then it doesn't matter, you know, what it is going to actually be done. Notice, if we go on to, in Luke 17, just notice the context of that particular verse where it's talking about the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. If you go back to chapter 17, verse 36, it says, two will be in the field, one will be taken, the other left. It says about two will be grinding together, one will be taken, the other left. And they said, where? And he said, wherever the body is, there will the eagles be gathered together. He's talking about the place of safety. He's talking about the time in which we find ourselves going up to now. We don't know how on earth we are going to be taken out of the mess that this world will become and will descend into. And yet we've got to have the faith that God is quite capable of taking care of this. And as it says here, what is impossible with men is possible with God. With God, all things are possible, as it says in Matthew. And it goes straight in, after the end of chapter 17, after this trial that we are almost certainly going to go through, unless we die beforehand, this trial of having to flee for our lives. And he spoke a parable to them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. And it says, saying, there is a city, a judge, which did not fear God, nor regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came to him, saying, avenge me of my adversaries, and wouldn't for a while. But afterwards he said within himself, though I fear not God, yet regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by a continual coming she weary me. Now we've got to put that together with what it says in James, and says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God and keep asking, that gives to all men liberally, and let him ask in faith. Ask recognizing who it is we are talking to. We are talking to the one whose word and whose breath or spirit upholds the physical reality. So when we go to him, we can ask. And anything is possible. Absolutely anything. And we are going to go through some trials. We are prophesied to go through some trials where it is utterly impossible for us to survive at all without God's direct, miraculous intervention. And the Lord said, in Luke 18, the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said, verse 7, and shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night to him, though he bear long with them? This is speaking to us, at our time. The context is the end time. It leads in, it's led into by the preceding chapter. I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find the faith on the earth? Will that faith be there? So that when we ask, and when we come before God and we say, look, I need wisdom, how do I handle this particular trial that we're about to go through as a church in the future, which we are going to go through, we've got to be able to have the faith and ask in faith. And it's a case of asking, being utterly determined to stick with what God is saying. In other words, utterly determined to trust God and to leave things in God's hands. And it's like Abraham. He had the faith, but he had it manifested in how he acted. He left Ur of the Chaldees and he walked. Noah had the faith, yes, but he got out into the hills around him and he chopped down trees and he dragged them back and he used his money in order to build a huge ark. Moses, he didn't go ahead and stay within Pharaoh's household. He did something. And this is the same with us. We've got to go ahead and ask in faith, nothing wavering. We're not going to have one foot in the world and one foot in the church. For he that wavers is like a wave of a sea driven by the wind and tossed. Now, it is interesting that Mr. Armstrong has an article. I would just like to read an article here from the February 1983 Good News. And the article is entitled, Christians Have Lost Their Power. And he mentions here, he says, the very work of God for our day is foretold in the prophecy in Revelation 3, verse 7 to 13. But there it's revealed that we today are a people of but little strength, little power. Verse 8, that's little power within ourselves, though we have faithfully kept God's word. The impact of this work of God today is going out only through the power of God. Are you having your part in this very work of God? But let's face it, we do not have within ourselves as God instruments for his work today anywhere near the power of God that activated the original first century church. And we don't. I said, look, we have a problem today. People are not being healed the way they used to. And they're certainly not being healed the way they used to in the first century church. And this is the answer. He says, for that very reason, the living Christ says, verse 8, that he has opened to us a gigantic door of mass communication, the magnified power of the microphone, the printing press, and yet that's only physical, mechanical power. The real power that makes God's work vital and alive is the Holy Spirit of God. That's why I say James is talking largely about the Spirit of God. That's the power that we need. That is the way in which that we're able to go through the trials that are prophesied for this era of the church to go through. The difficulties and trials that are coming on this era of the church just before we flee are going to be substantial. And if we are going to pass the test, we are going to need to be close to God. And it says, in what is faith? Right at the end of the first section, the end of the actual booklet that is what is faith. It says, in Revelation 14:12 is a description of the true church of this day. Those in the church have the faith of Jesus. Notice, the faith of Jesus. It's not just our faith in him, but his faith. The very faith with which he performed his miracles, placed in us and acting in us. Now that is the way we handle trials. That is the way we have the understanding and the wisdom through a trial. How can you get it? draw closer to God, get to know God, surrender all the way to Him and do His will, and then pray. You get to know Him in prayer. We're too close to the material things. Through prayer, much more prayer, you can come closer to God and the spiritual things. And then what a happy, joyous experience it is once you have really done it. And that's the ending of the booklet, What is Faith? That is the answer to faith. When it's talking about, let him ask in faith, not in wavering, it is not our faith, it is Christ's faith. It is that we must get to know God. And as this entire section, the trouble is, all these parts, people in the world look at it and say it's a disjointed book. It doesn't hang together. But it does, because what it's doing is it's giving individual aspects that allow us to get contact with God, to be able to have the very Spirit of God, giving us the faith of God, so that when we ask, we receive the grace of God that puts right whatever we ask for, that allows us to get through that trial, that allows us to actually have miraculous intervention, if necessary, in healing. And the prayer of faith is what heals the sick. So we've got to have that. And each of these individual aspects is showing a facet of the entire subject. Now, if we notice, in Revelation chapter 3, I can see that if I'm not careful, I'm not going to be able to get through this first chapter. But it says, in verse 8, it says, I know your works. Behold, I've set before you an open door, and no man can shut it, for you have but a little strength. But you've kept my word, and you've not denied my name. There is a problem. Christ says when he comes, will he find the faith in the earth? Is that going to be there? We don't have the miracles today. We do not have the power of God working in the church today as it did in the early first century, because we are too attuned to the material things. We live in a society where when I turn this, I mean, what are we doing now? We're talking over the internet. It's going through things that we understand. There's an awful lot we don't understand. But we have confidence, we have faith in that, because we can see, we can touch, we know that when we send it down a wire, it comes out the other end. Now, there's an awful lot in there that we don't understand, that we don't really comprehend. In fact, the calculations of sending an electrical current down a wire, sending an electron down a wire, you've got to actually remove time. I don't know whether you realize that, but the equations, you have to remove time to have it work out that it comes out right at the other end. Time has got to be removed from the equation. There are things we do not understand about this physical world. Incredible things that we just do not understand at all. But we can kind of, I mean, we know a computer, we bang a keyboard and we see it come up on the screen. We know how the voice vibrates in the microphone here, how it's being transmitted down through the wires. We have the science that is there. But you see, there is a problem within our particular time. But if you go back to Malachi, again, putting all your markers in the various places, in Malachi, there does seem to be, at this time, at the end time, there is a quality, there's going to be a real problem with faith. There's going to be a real problems within the church. The Philadelphian era really has closed, and there are a few who still have that, those qualities, but the actual era itself seems to have come to an end. But over in Malachi chapter 3, verse 16, it says, those that feared the Eternal spoke often one to another. The Eternal listened and heard, and a book of remembrance was written before him for those that feared the Eternal and that thought upon his name. Now, I've given an entire sermon on that subject, on thinking on his name. Because through that name, the one that speaks and it is, That really, that's the I Am, the Yahweh, the Eternal. And they will be mine, says the Eternal of Hosts, in the day when I make my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son that serves him. It ties up with what we've just been reading over in Luke. And it's to do with thinking on his name. It's to do with understanding that God, with God, all things are possible. With God, whatever he says is. And if he says, look, I will protect you, they'll be my jewels when I spare them as a man spares his own son, that will be done. It will be in the future. If we go back to Luke 18, in Luke chapter 18, notice in verse 9, it says, this is carrying on now from this way, when he comes, will he find faith on the earth? And he spoke this parable to certain that trusted in themselves, that they were righteous and despised others. And he says, two men went into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a publican. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. Now, when we pray, Mr. Armstrong brings out in this booklet, he says that, you know, we need to pray to God. We need to get to know him through prayer. And it is the prayer that actually builds the faith. It's the faith of Christ, because we are in contact with God. The Spirit of God then gives us the very faith of God. But you know, what it's saying here is that we can pray, if we're not careful, and just simply pray within ourselves. Do we actually, when we pray, do we talk to God? Or do we philosophize? Do we kind of rehearse things in our mind? Do we actually talk to God? How intensive is our prayer? Is it the fervent prayer of a righteous man that avails much? See, that's all coming out of the book of James. These are all aspects of the subject. If we're wanting answers, if we're wanting healing to take place, if we're wanting miracles to be done on our behalf, because we ask God for protection as we go through the days ahead, and we are going to need miracles done on our behalf, as we go through the days ahead, we are going to need intervention in a way that is totally impossible humanly. If we are going to actually obtain that, then we're going to have to learn to pray properly, to pray to God specifically, and to pray sufficiently. You know, Mr. Armstrong was asked, he said, look, how often do you pray? Once a day, twice a day, three times a day, you know, how often? And he said hundreds of times a day. It's an attitude of prayer. We need that wisdom from God. Let's go back to James again, otherwise I'm going to be running out of time if I'm not careful. In James it says, let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavers is like a wave of a sea driven with a wind and tossed. Don't let that man think that he'll receive anything of the Lord. Because a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. We cannot be going in two different directions at once. What is our focus? What are we focused on? And if I just elaborate a little bit more on this, if you think about Christ, and you see how Christ prayed, and you see he fed the 5,000, I think it was, and then he went off into the wilderness and prayed. And then he came back from prayer. They'd already got in the boat, going across the sea. He came back in prayer and walked on the water across to the boat. Now, he knew that he had to keep in contact with the Father. The works that he was doing were coming from the Father, from that Spirit that was in him as the Anointed One. The miracles that were being done were coming out of that source. That is where it was actually coming from. And if you notice what he did, he went off into a desert place. He went off by himself in a place where he could meditate. It's not just the word of God. Your faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's what it says. But it's not just an academic reading of the word of God. It's taking that word and making it part of us. It's actually what it says in John 6. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man, you'd have no life in you. That word has got to be a living word within us. A living word within every single one of us. And you get that through meditation. And I'm not talking about guru-type meditation. I'm talking about thinking and appreciating. It's almost, it's part prayer, it's part study, and part meditation, part thinking. You sit and you read something and you think deeply about it. You roll it over in your mind. You know, the way they didn't have Bibles that we do. They carried the scriptures in their heads. And they rehearsed it in their head. So when he went up in the mountain to pray, or when he went up to meditate, or he went up to study, really, but he was rehearsing it in his heads and applying it through the process of meditation. Now, this is a problem today. In our modern world, we are so busy, we have so many gadgets, we have so much interference with our time that there is no time for meditation. This is part of our problem. This is why the miracles are not happening, why healings are not happening. Because we're not close to God, we do not pray to God the way we should do, and we're not studying the way we should do either, because we're not meditating and having the time to think. We are so busy. And yet, that is essential. So, a double-minded man, verse 8, is unstable in all of his ways. Now, the human position that we have affects what we're going to need. So if we are looking at, we're lacking wisdom, we don't understand the trial that we're going through. As it says in verse 5, you lack wisdom, ask God, and he'll give us that understanding. But you've got to understand that each individual person has different types of trial. It says, let the brother of a low degree, verse 9, rejoice in that he's exalted. So the brother of low degree may be tested in the fact that he's exalted and given a test in that way. But the rich in that he's made low. And in our Western world, we are filthy rich. Compared to the rest of the world, we are disgustingly rich. All of us in the Western world. Because as the flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withers the grass, the flower falls, and the grace of the fashion of it perishes, so shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Notice, in his ways. But it says, blessed is the man that endures trial, for when he is tested, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those that love him. So, a wealthy individual, and we in the West are wealthy, if we do go through a trial, and it is a difficult, you know, it is something which we don't particularly, you know, we're brought down by whatever it is that we happen to be going through, perhaps it's sickness, perhaps it's financial loss, whatever that trial might be aware that that might be just what we need. Now, it doesn't mean to say that we, you know, we don't have to become masochists. But it says, you know, I wish above all things that you may be in health and prosper. But if we need to be brought down, if we need to recognize our own human frailty, then be aware that that is something that we do need. And we need to pray to God and ask for the wisdom to be able to see it. Notice what it says. If you again keep your hand in James, or whatever it is in James, beginning of James, and go back to Luke 18 again, notice what it what Christ is saying to this rich man in verse 15. And they brought to him also infants that he would touch them, but when his disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus said to him, allow the little children to come to me, don't forbid them, for such is the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will not even enter therein. If you elevate yourself and become high and mighty, you're not going to be there. And a certain ruler asked him, here was somebody who was elevated, saying, good master, what will I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why? And here's the answer. The answer is, why do you call me good? None is good except one, that is God. That is the answer. With God, all things are possible. The answer is not just keep the commandments. It is, why are you calling me good? Because I'm a human. If you want to be having eternal life, it is God and allowing that faithful creator to mold us. You know the commandments, don't commit adultery, don't kill, steal, false witness, honor your father and mother. And he said, I've done that. Now, when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, "Oh, there's one thing you lack. Sell everything you have, distribute to the poor, you'll have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." In other words, he hadn't even obeyed the first commandment, "You shall have no other God before me," because his God was his money. And he's showing, really, that, as it says over in James, it says, "Let the rich in that he's made low, because as the flower of the grass he'll pass away, and the sun's no longer risen with burning heat, then it withers the grass and it fades." As it says in 1 Peter, if you go over to 1 Peter chapter 5, it says, "Likewise, you younger, submit," verse 5, "Likewise, you younger, submit yourself to the elder. Yes, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble." And it's grace that we're going to need. It is unmerited favor, an unmerited favor of perhaps miraculous intervention that we will need in the future. And if we are going to be able to approach God and ask for that, we've got to understand that God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. So if we're going through trials and he's bringing us down, then we need to recognize that is good. That is actually good. Or it could be. "Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care on him, for he cares for you." But it is the mighty hand of God, because we are God's creation. As it says in verse 19 of the preceding chapter, "Therefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their being to him in well-doing as to a faithful creator." God is creating his ultimate creation. Now, so often when we see something going on, God actually working in our lives in a way that we don't particularly like and we don't particularly want, we will try and handle it humanly. Turn over to Matthew 17. Is that the one I want?
No,
16. 16, there we are, 16, that's what I'm after. Matthew chapter 16, after that. It says, "From that time," in verse 21, Matthew 16, verse 21, "From that time forth began Jesus to show to his disciples how he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and raised again the third day. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Be far from you, Lord, this is not going to happen to you.' And he turned and he said to Peter, 'You get behind me, Satan, the enemy. For you are an offence to me, for you are not savouring the things that are of God, but those that are of men.'" Now, Peter was doing what was perfectly natural. If somebody says, "Look, I've got to go down to..." If I'm going down and say to somebody, "Look, I've got to go down to London, and in London I'm going to get beaten up and put to death." The obvious answer is, "Don't go down to London." And Peter says, "No, you're not going down there. That's not going to happen to you." And he says, "Look, it's an offence to you. To me. You're offence to me because you're not savouring what God is saying, what God's word is saying. Because God's word was that he's going to have to die and be raised the third day." In other words, that his Holy One would not suffer corruption. It says it in the Psalms. He had to fulfil that. He also had to die as a sacrifice, as our Passover, in order for the very plan of God to begin. And yet that was an offence. So when we come back to James, and it talks here about how, in fact, the rich in that is made low, because the flower of the grass is going to pass away. "And blessed is the man," in verse 12, "that endures trial, for when he is tried, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those that love him." That is not trying to go their own way, but is in fact submitting to that mighty hand of God as a faithful creator who is creating something within us. And it says, "Let no man say when he's tried, 'I'm tried of God,' for God cannot be tried with evil, neither tries he any man." Now that's a real difficult verse in some ways. But what we've got to understand, if we really understand, why is it a difficult verse? Because you can turn to places like Genesis 22:1, where it says God tried Abraham, or tested Abraham. You can turn to somewhere like Deuteronomy 8, where it talks about manna, and it talks about how God humbled the people of Israel and tested them to see whether they would go ahead and keep his commandments or not. And yet it says here, let no man say who is tested is tested of God, for God cannot be tested with either, neither tests he any man. Well, it's a figure of speech in that particular verse. If you turn back with me to Romans chapter 7, we'll see the same figure of speech being used, or something similar. But in Romans chapter 7, Paul uses it here. He says, verse 24, he says, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that's all he says. But the inference is, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, that he will deliver me from the body of this death. It's the inference from the preceding phrase that then is tacked onto the end of the subsequent phrase. That's the figure of speech. So if we go back and do that over in James, where it says, For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts he any man with evil. So when God puts us through a trial, it is not with evil. God is not going to be tried with evil. God has nothing to do with evil. So he's not going to go ahead and try anyone in an evil way. He's not an evil God. It's a figure of speech within that verse. And therefore, if we say to ourselves, or if we say to others, I'm tired of God, I'm being tested of God, God is evil, testing me in an evil way, then we're wrong. That is not the way it is. But every man is tested in this way. In what way? In the evil way. When he's drawn away of his own lusts and enticed. And then when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin. Sin, when it's finished, brings forth death. So do not err, my beloved brethren. So don't point the finger at God. Don't err. If it's truly evil, if something is truly evil in our life, and that's the only thing it is, then that's coming from us, or coming from human beings generally. But when God is dealing with us, then it's not going to be purely evil. It is not going to be a purely evil trial. Now, we are going to have to pray to God and ask wisdom for God to show us what is going to, you know, what he is trying to do. But we should make sure, absolutely sure, that whatever trial we have gone through or are going through, that it is not, that, you know, God is not an evil God. God will not go ahead and do something, allow us to go through something purely for evil means. It just will not be. He will use it always for good. And it's a case of what is the center. Let's have a look. If we just have a look at this subject of what is the center, so often our center is off. We're off track. What we need to do is to get back on track. Part of the handling of trials, of counting it all joy when we fall into a different range of trials, is so that we do get back on track. If we turn over to Psalm 91, which I quoted some weeks ago originally, in Psalm 91, I want to show you something in Psalm 91. You see, the track is, so often for us, what I touch, what I smell, what I see, what I hear, the things that I am going through, and that center is wrong. Our center is off base. It is, if we are going to get back on track, it is not my life, my car, my wife, my child. It's not my money or my house that's just blown down or whatever. But notice Psalm 91. When we read it, we tend to read, You shall not be afraid for the terror by night, or the sorrow, the arrow that flies by day, in verse 5 of Psalm 91, or the pestilence that walks in darkness, or the destruction, and so on, a thousand shall fall at your side. That is all centered on us. But if we want to understand what it says in Psalm 91, we've got to read verse 1. Verse 1 says, "He that dwells in the secret place of the Most High, he shall live under the shadow of the Almighty." You see, if we are praying, and in prayer, as Mr. Armstrong said, how long how many times do you pray a day? It's not once, it's not twice, it's not three times, and then we forget about God the rest of the time, but hundreds of times. It is a walking with God. And that does not give us leeway to just go ahead and pray over the kitchen sink and nothing else. Now, with young children, sometimes that's about all you can get in. I'm not in any way deriding that. But I am saying that he that dwells in the secret place of the Most High, now secret place of the Most High is on high, it's in heaven. And our mind and our focus and everything else is in that direction. And when we go through trials, we recognize where our strength lies. I'll give you a list of scriptures. Notice verse 14, by the way. It says, "Because he set his love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high because he has known my name." Now, knowing, again, those that thought on his name, that's all part of it. It's the meditation. And we in our modern materialistic world are off key. We are off track. Our center is wrong. That's why we've got the problems that we've got today. And that's why we within the church have got to get back on track again. Because if we don't, we will not have the strength to go through the trials that are coming on the church before it has to flee. And it is that serious. It really is that serious. Put in your notes Luke 18 verse 1. Where we're all taught always to pray, not to faint. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, where it talks about prayer without ceasing. 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Ephesians 6, verse 18, praying always. Ephesians 6:18. 1 Peter 4, verse 7, watching to prayer. 1 Peter 4:7. Luke 21, 36, pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape. Praying always. It is this constant, it is he that dwells in the secret place of the Most High. He is the one that's going to be under the shadow. Romans 12:12, continuing instant in prayer. So let's go back to James. I'll carry on, I think. I don't think there's any problem with carrying on a little bit over time. But back in James, it says in verse 16, it says, "Don't err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above and come down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning." If we turn over to 1 John, turn over to 1 John, the beginning of 1 John. 1 John chapter 1. It says, verse 5, it says, "This then is the message which we have heard of him, and we declare to you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." There's not the shadow of turning. There's no darkness whatsoever. It is perfectly and totally holy. If you go back to the Gospel of John, in John itself, chapter 1, in John chapter 1, it says in verse 4, it says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shone in darkness, and the darkness couldn't grasp it. And there was a man sent from God whose name was John that came to the witness to bear witness of the light." But notice, it was the life in verse 4, "and the life was the light of men." It was the life, it was the living Holy Spirit within Christ, living within him. The Father was in him. If you turn over to John chapter 3, John chapter 3, in verse 34, it says, "For he who God has sent, God has apostolized, speaks the word of God. For God does not give the Spirit by measure to him." It's coming from the Spirit of God working within the Christ, because he was referring to Christ as the one that had been sent. And when we look in back in James, every good gift, every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variableness, neither shadow of turning. It's the Father of lights. And you can put in your notes 2 Corinthians 3, verse 14 to 18, how those minds are blinded. In fact, no, we will turn there. 2 Corinthians 3, let's turn there. Notice what it says. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 14. But their minds were blinded, for till this day remains the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which is done away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, the veil is on their heart. Nevertheless, when that heart, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil will be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. In other words, it's through the very Spirit of God in us that allows that to be taken away. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are being changed into the same image, from glory to glory, as by the Spirit of the Lord. So we're being changed into the image of God. We are becoming God's children. That is what is actually going on. That's what's happening. He is the faithful Creator. And through the trial, this is happening. So when we go back to James, it says that every good gift, every perfect gift is from above, the Father of lights, with whom there's no variableness nor shadow of turning. Of his own will, he begot us with the word of truth, that we should be the kind of first fruits of his creatures. Therefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear. Do you see what he's saying there? We are begotten through the word of truth, and that word of truth is with it what we've read within Scripture. Yes, it is. But within the trial, the application of that word of truth, we are being taught by God. God is speaking to us through the trial. And it says, therefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear. It's not just hearing the word of God that we read in some dry, dusty way. It is this faithful Creator that is working with us through the trial, developing a perfect work that we might be perfect and entire, lacking nothing. So be swift to hear and listen to what he's saying to us, and allow us to be molded by that faithful Creator. Slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man doesn't work the righteousness of God. If we are angry about it, if we've got a double-minded man, if we become a double-minded man, angry that we happen to be going through a difficulty, and we do not recognize this, then it says the wrath of man is not going to work the righteousness of God, and it's the righteousness of God that God is interested in. He is the faithful Creator creating in us his master creation, and we've got to listen as we go through whatever we happen to be going through, asking for wisdom in faith, trusting God, keeping in contact with God, praying continually so that we can understand why certain things are happening, so that we have that spread, that character of God. Therefore, lay apart all filthiness and overflowing of evil, and receive with meekness the engrafted word that's able to save your beings. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Now, we read that and we think, oh, well, it's only talking about reading what it says in Scripture and doing what it says in Scripture. And it does mean that, yes. But that word is actually speaking to us also through the trial. It is God working with us in that trial, so that we take the words of Scripture and we make those words live. We put the very Holy Spirit with them, and the faith that comes from that Spirit, and we walk the way we need to walk, faithfully. Now, if that's the case, we're in contact with God. We have a relationship with God. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he's as a man looking into a glass, and beholding his natural face in a glass, and he goes his way, and he straightway forgets what type of person he was. But whoever looks into the perfect law of liberty, and continues in that, not being a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man will be blessed in his deed. Now it's interesting, that word blessed, that word blessed is Makarios. Makarios, remember, was it President Makarios of Cyprus, was it? Archbishop Makarios of Cyprus years ago. His name in Greek means blessed. The interesting thing, Makarios, Makarios. The word kara means joy. And what does it say? You count it all kara when you fall into different trials. This man shall be blessed, be happy, be joyed in what he is doing. That's how it's done. You walk in faith. You walk in faith through the trial. You count it all joy when you fall into different types of trial, that you have this range of trials, because by praying for wisdom, by having that relationship with God, we're able to walk in a certain way. In Hebrews, just skip back a page to Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12. It says, therefore, seeing that we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let lay aside every weight and the sin that easily besets us, and run with patience the race set before us, looking to Jesus as the author and finisher of our faith, and for the joy that set before him endured the cross and despised the shame and sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. He's made it. For consider him that endured such a contradiction of sinners against himself, and in case you are weary and faint in your minds, because you haven't resisted to blood, you haven't resisted as he has yet, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation that speaks to you as children, a faithful Creator, a faithful Father is dealing with us. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when you're rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges every son that he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. But what son is he that the Father does not chasten? But if you are without chastisement, then whereof all are partakers, then you are bastards and not sons. You don't have a father. Furthermore, we had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they truly, for a few days, chastened us after their own pleasure. It was for the Father's benefit. And so often we as parents are doing it for our own benefit, for our own peace and quiet. And in carnal households, that's the only reason why chastisement is given. But he for our profit. This is the Father that we have. This is the faithful Creator that is actually creating in us, that we may be a partaker of his holiness. Now that's the purpose of trials. That's the purpose of correction through trials. It says very clearly, if you notice we go on in James a little bit more. It says, if a man among you seem to be religious and doesn't bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is vain. It literally means chewing. This man's religion just chews on. It's as if he's chewing and there's nothing there. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, to keep himself unspotted from the world. Now I'd like to just read, just in closing, a little bit more from this article on Christians have lost their power. And really, it brings out what Mr. Armstrong was saying in this tape earlier on, that the Holy Spirit comes in, but it's got to flow like water. It's got, part of it has then got to go back to God. You know, we've got to pray to God in faith, nothing wavering, asking for wisdom. And part of it has got to go back to neighbor. We've got to make sure that we, you know, visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction and keep ourselves unspotted from the world. As Mr. Armstrong says here in this article, it says, yes, his was a life of doing, this is Christ. But doing what? Doing good, serving, helping other people. That was, there was divine power. And with it, he performed miracles. He healed all the sick. He cast out demons. He had discernment to know when a person was demon-possessed. His was the power of the Creator God, the very same power that produced all creation. When he spoke, God is a miracle-working God. With that power which came from the Father and was in Jesus, he stilled the storm. He turned water to wine. He fed 5,000 with just 5 loaves and 2 fish. That is how it is done. And if we are going to go through the type of things that are prophesied, we've got to have that same power working within us. And we've got to make sure that when we go through trials, we handle them properly and allow that spirit not to just get bottled up, but to actually work. Mr. Austin goes on in this. He says, and the important point is this. We do not receive enough of the divine power all at once to last forever. It doesn't work that way. This is why you pray hundreds of times a day. It's a constant walk with God. It says, remember, Jesus said, this power of God shall flow out from our innermost being, John 7:38. This power of God is active, it's dynamic, it is not static. You cannot get a supply of God's Spirit and then bottle it up within you. This power comes into you from God daily. It circulates from God into you and then out from you in love, in faith, in joy, in patience, even in performing miracles. You might have been imbued with this power yesterday and then depleted of it today. It goes, comes and goes. So when we read this in James, we realize every good and perfect gift comes down from God. And he is going to work with us in our trials. But the way that is done is through the very Spirit of God. And that Spirit we are going to have to have. We're going to have in a miraculous way in the future. And it's, as it says in Psalm 91, it says, he that dwells in the secret place of the Most High. If we are doing that, if we are continually in contact with God, if we are continually talking with him, if we are praying, if we are fasting where necessary to draw close to him, we're doing whatever we can, then you'll abide under the shadow of the Almighty. And we are learning, and he, as a faithful creator, will work with this master creation that he is currently engaged in.